Hi, this is Larry Burkett. I'd like to share with you some of the principles of handling money within the family. You know, finances is a particular problem for most families. As a matter of fact, statistics tell us that about 50% of all marriages in America fail within the first 7 years, and somewhere around 85 to 90% of those families that fail say that the number one problem they were having is financial. And yet, the average family in America today makes nearly $25,000. So it's pretty obvious that they weren't having financial problems. They were having financial symptoms. Another interesting statistic says that about 80% of all of Americans alive today owe more than they own. In other words, if they sold everything in the world that they had, they would still be in debt. Another interesting principle about Christians is that Christians in our society today pay more in interest every year than they give to God. This problem is so prevalent in families that it's lapped over into the ministry, and about 90% of all pastors who leave the ministry do so because of finances. They've either gotten themselves so deeply into debt that they no longer feel worthy, or they begin to compare themselves with the people around them and feel that they aren't succeeding financially. You know that Jesus Christ said that materialism is the greatest threat to Christianity? Did you know that there are more references to money in the Bible than any other single subject with the exception of love? And in the New Testament, 2/3 of all the parables that our Lord left us deal with the subject of money. And Jesus said that materialism is going to be the greatest threat to anybody's continued walk with the Lord. In Luke 12:15, our Lord said, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when a man has an abundance shall his life consist of possessions." Church families are not immune to financial problems. Church families, meaning those people who profess to be Christians, who say that the number one most important decision they've ever made was a personal acceptance of Jesus Christ, and they attend an evangelical church regularly. It's interesting, those church families fit into about the same statistical average as non-church families. They make about $25,000 a year. About 40% of all church families overspend their finances every month. In other words, they go into debt regularly every month. About 20% of all church families are on the verge of divorce at any given time. In other words, they are seriously contemplating divorce over finances, and probably nobody within their fellowship knows about it, not even their own pastor. About 40% of all Christians, what we would call church families today, pay $2,000 a year in interest, excluding their home mortgages. In other words, excluding the interest they pay on their home, they pay approximately $2,000 a year in interest. Just think, with a small church of 100 families, if you could get them debt-free, you could provide $200,000 a year back to the Lord's work just with the interest that they're paying. About 34% of all Christians in America give a tithe back to the Lord. That means 10% of their gross income is given back to the Lord, about 34%. About 40% of all Christians give 3% of their income or less to the Lord. About 26% of all Christians give basically nothing to the Lord on a year-in and year-out basis. Now, I don't believe that giving is a step to getting to know God better. Giving is merely an outside reflection of what's going on in their lives spiritually. In other words, it is the external material indicator of what's going on inside their lives spiritually. And you know, the average indebtedness of a 28-year-old couple in America today is $86,000. Have you ever wondered why families are having financial problems? It's because we are so ignorant about finances. Do you know that you can go through grammar school, high school, college, and get a PhD in mathematics in America today and never take a course on how to balance a checkbook or buy an insurance policy or buy a home or buy a car? And yet every one of us are going to have to do that. Hopefully, this tape will help you and your family deal with some of those issues, and then you'll be able to help your children avoid some of the same problems that families are having today. What are some of the spiritual goals that the Lord has for His people in the area of finances? See, I believe that God put two dissimilar people together as husband and wife. In fact, let me tell you this. By observation of the couples that I've counseled and in my own marriage as well, if you, husband and wife, are similar, one of you is unnecessary. As best I know, God always put opposites together. You know why? So that you'll help to offset or balance one another. That's why one of you likes to get up in the morning while the other sleeps, and one goes to bed early and the other keeps him awake, and one splashes while one cleans, and one gets lost, and the other knows where you are, and one's a good bookkeeper, and the other's a terrible bookkeeper, and it goes on and on. And the reason for that, I believe, is that when you put those opposites together, they begin to balance one another off. What are the family financial goals that the Lord's Word says that we should have, husband and wife together? Number one goal, God's Word says, is that we should have a oneness of mind. You see, I believe that a husband and wife working together toward financial goals can accomplish not twice as much as each of them working individually, but 100 times more. It's like your left and your right hand. See, they're totally opposite, but totally matched one to the other, and you can accomplish a lot more work with a left and a right hand working together than you can two right hands working together by a lot. In James, 1st chapter, 6th verse, the Word says that a man with a divided mind is unstable in all of his ways, and let not that man expect that he shall ever get an answer from God. And I believe that God wants us to have a oneness of mind toward Him, and couples to have a oneness of mind toward each other, and that's particularly true in the area of finances. Second, that we ought to have a singleness of purpose. The Lord said in Matthew 6:19 that we are to lay up not for ourselves treasures upon this earth, where moths and rust can destroy and thieves can break through and steal, but rather that we are to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. We are to have a singleness of purpose, husband and wife working together to accomplish financial goals, the singleness of purpose being to lay up treasures in heaven and not upon this earth. Now, it doesn't mean that you have to be poor to be a Christian. Let me tell you that the only people who think it's inherently spiritual to be impoverished are those people who have never been impoverished. That is not God's plan. But I believe that God's plan is that we be disciplined. And you can only do that by two people working compatibly toward the same goals. The third principle of financial goals is you must understand God's way. How can you make decisions according to God's path if you don't know what the path is? In Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and lean not upon your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge God, and He shall set your path straight." And the only way that a husband and wife can work together toward compatible spiritual goals is to understand God's plan for their finances. And that's what we're talking about in this little time together. And the fourth principle is that one of the financial goals every family should have is to develop good, godly financial plans together. In Luke 14, our Lord said, "Which of you would begin to build a tower, but that he would consider its entire cost? Lest you run out of funds in the midst of its construction, and then they would laugh at you, and they would mock your God." So you need to, husband and wife together, be able to develop good financial plans. Once you've gotten your plans developed, then you need to be able to share those plans with your children, to be able to help your children avoid the same problems that couples are getting into today. How does God use money in a marriage? I believe the number one way that God uses money in a marriage is for communications. Now let me say this. If you're not communicating about finances, you're not communicating about anything, because finances involves our entire life. About 80% of our waking day is spent either making money, spending money, saving money, or giving it away. And therefore, if a husband and wife are not communicating about finances, they are not communicating about anything at all. Far more common than anything else I found in counseling was that husbands didn't want to communicate with their wives about handling money. And yet in 1 Peter 3:7, husbands are admonished to live together with their wives in an understanding way, treating their wives as a partner. That's what the Word says, co-heir, or partner. "For if you do not treat her as a partner, your prayer shall be hindered." So God uses money in our lives to help us to communicate together. Let me share with you one thing I've observed a long time ago in counseling, by the way, is although women are painted in our society as being the spenders, they are not. Under an impulse, a woman will go out and buy too much food or too many clothes. Under the same kind of an impulse, her husband will go out and buy a new car, a boat, a motorhome, or an airplane. We don't buy very much or very often, but when we do, we buy big-ticket items. And the vast majority of families that I ever counseled, in fact, I would say 20 to 1, that the families were indebted as a result of the husband spending, not the wife spending. So women aren't necessarily the spenders in our society. Most men are. The second way that God uses money in a marriage is to show us our strengths and weaknesses. In the 31st Proverb, we're given the definition of the perfect wife, an excellent wife. Who can find one? And it tells of a woman who rose in the morning before her family, prepared their food. Her husband was honored at the gates because of her diligence, and three times in that proverb describes a woman who helped in the area of finances. One of the ways that God uses money is to show us strengths and weaknesses. And one of you may be a spender and the other would be a saver. One of you may have a very good sense of money and the other no sense about money at all. And by putting them together, God helps to balance off our lives. And a third way that God uses money in a marriage is to help train our children. The proverb that all of us have heard before, Proverbs 22:6, says that if we will train up a child in the way that he shall go, then when he is old, he shall not soon then depart from it. So we are to train up our children in the way that they shall go. Let me tell you that we live in a society that is grossly in debt. Divorce rate is 50% and is not declining, is actually increasing. And the children, our children, are faced with a set of decisions that most of us weren't faced with. How do you go about, as a young person today, buying a home when the average price home in America sells for $127,000 and takes $900 a month for a young couple to get into? And that's getting worse. It's not getting better. The only way that you can teach your children to avoid the lies of our society is to teach them the truth. Do you know that when a bank teller is being trained to handle money in the bank, that they don't give her counterfeit dollars so that she can identify counterfeit 20s? Do you know what they do? They give her real $20 bills, and she thumbs through for several hours genuine $20 bills. From that point on, she will always recognize a counterfeit bill even by the feel of the money. See, they expose her to the real thing, to the truth, then she will recognize the counterfeit. In order for your children to recognize the lies, like go ahead and do it, you owe it to yourself. Or go ahead and use that credit card. I mean, my goodness, why should you deprive yourself of those things? The only way they're going to recognize those lies is that you must expose them to the truth. And later in this tape, we're going to be talking about some ways that we can teach our children in the area of finances. One of the things I believe that every family must do in planning out their finances is you must first have short-range financial goals. What are your short-range goals? Basically, for us in teaching, short-range goals mean what's going to happen to your finances over the next year. The majority, in fact, a minority of any couple I ever counseled lived on a budget, but the majority of people I ever counseled had no plan, financial plan at all. That's why they were in trouble. Principles of short-range planning are so clear. Number one principle is that you need to develop God's plan for your family. Don't try to adjust to somebody else's budget. Let me tell you that my budget works very well for my family where I live on my income, but it wouldn't work for you at all. You need to find God's plan for your family. I think so many times that other people who have something that works for them want to push it off on everybody and say, hey, this fits everybody. If I can live with one car, you should have one car. If I can live in a 1,000-square-foot home, you should live in a 1,000-square-foot home. Well, that's untrue. God's got a different plan for each and every one of us. And you must find the plan that fits you. In Proverbs 16:3, the word says, commit your works unto the Lord, and your plans shall be established. But find the plans, husband and wife together, that fit you. You have to have short-range plans, though. Second principle, you must have balance in your financial plans. The balance is between complacency, which is slothfulness, and legalism. I really love the Proverbs because I think they give such a good balance on life, particularly in the area of finances. And you know what the Proverbs says? It says in Proverbs 13:4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing. And in Proverbs 27:1, it says, do not boast about tomorrow. Somewhere in between is the balance God wants. God doesn't want us to be a sluggard, but he also doesn't want us to get legalism into our lives. Let me give an example of legalism. I remember a couple I counseled many years back. The husband was a Harvard MBA. That should have given me a hint right then that I need to watch how he handles his finances. Many times an MBA is quite capable of running the government but can't balance his own checkbook, which is the case with this individual. After our second financial counseling session, I asked them to go home and develop a budget that would help to control their miscellaneous. Miscellaneous is that category of your budget that eats up all your money and you can never really remember where it went. That's miscellaneous. So I asked them, go home, make out a budget that will help control the miscellaneous. At that time, I didn't know enough to warn them about legalism. Well, they came back in about 6 weeks, maybe 2 months. And when they came in, I asked the husband, how do you like your budget so far? He said, man, this is the greatest thing that's ever happened. They said, I've got my finances under control. I've also got a surplus of money in our account. I've got this miscellaneous totally under control, and I really appreciate it. Then I asked his wife, well, how do you like your budget so far? And she said, you know, this is absolutely the worst thing that has ever happened to me in my life. I said, why is that? She said, do you remember when you told us to control the miscellaneous budget? I said, yeah. She said, well, did you realize at the time that my hair is miscellaneous, food is miscellaneous, our kids are miscellaneous, my car was miscellaneous? And she went on to name the things that he had trimmed out of their budget. But, she said, let me tell you about some things that aren't miscellaneous. The motor on his bass boat broke, and it took $200 to repair it last month. But that wasn't miscellaneous. That was a necessity of life. And she went on to name some other things he was doing. Obviously, what he had done, number one, he had created a budget that only worked for one person, the husband. And number two, he'd gotten very legalistic with it. In fact, in her case, he said, I told them already, everybody needs an allowance. Everybody needs some money given to them that is just their own. And so he'd given her 50 cents a week. And she said, now that's not a really big deal, 50 cents a week. But she said, even worse than that, if I want another 50 cents and I buy a Coke, I've got to bring back the crushed can or he won't give me another 50 cents. Well, that's a little bit of legalism. In fact, that kind of a budget will normally work for about 3 months. And then the wife will suffer from what I call the Custer syndrome. You know what that means? Charge. Third principle about short-range planning is you should strive to eliminate all consumer debt from your finances. Consumer debt means credit cards, washing machine, refrigerators, anything that you would buy that's kind of like a revolving indebtedness for disposable or dispensable items, things that wear out. You need to strive to eliminate all consumer debt. The Proverbs talk about surety. Surety means that you take on an obligation to pay without a certain way to pay it. And consumer debt is the most certain way to develop surety. Proverbs 20, verse 16 begins by saying, take his garment when he becomes surety for a stranger. And that's exactly what will happen if you continue in debt. I'm going to share something with you that's an unsolicited opinion. And let me tell you what an opinion's worth. When I first began to counsel, I got some referrals from pastors that had people in their church having financial problems, and one woman was referred to me by her pastor, and she called and said, do you do financial counseling? I said, yes, I do. She said, well, how much do you charge? I said, I don't charge anything. She then said, well, I guess you get what you pay for in this life, hung up and never came in. So that's what an opinion's worth, just about nothing. But in my opinion, we're headed for the largest financial collapse the world has ever seen. I don't know whether it's going to be in 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, or 20, but this I know, it is inevitable. It is irreversible, and we're all going to be caught in the middle of it. And you're either going to be a part of the problem, or you're going to be part of the solution that God has. If you're in debt, particularly consumer debt, revolving debt, where everything that you own is always encumbered, you're going to be part of the problem. The only way you're going to be part of the solution is to get yourself debt-free. So the first thing you can do is you have to start paying off your debt. Start with the credit cards, pay them off. Start with the smallest bill first. Once you've gotten it paid off, and you pay off the rest of the credit cards, then start on your car and get it paid off. And then the next car you buy, try to buy it for cash or as much cash as possible. And when you have your car paid off, then start on your home until you get it paid off. Granted, you're not going to be debt-free in a year or two or five maybe. But if you keep at it, you will eventually be debt-free. The majority of Americans, Christians included, are never going to be debt-free because they never have a goal in mind to be debt-free. The fourth principle of short-range planning is you must give God's portion first. In Proverbs 3:9, it says, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of your produce. I believe that's talking about a tithe. A tithe meaning the minimum amount that God ever asked from any human being, a tenth of our income. And the question is often asked, well, do you think it's all right for me to tithe while I'm in debt? Is that really honoring to my creditors? Sure it is. That portion of your income that's called a tithe belongs to nobody but God. It doesn't belong to the government, it doesn't belong to a creditor, and it doesn't belong to your family. But I'm so mindful of what the Apostle Paul said, never force anyone to give, for it is a cheerful giver that God loves, not a man who would give grudgingly. So my friend, if you have to grit your teeth to give, don't give, because all you're doing is grinding down your molars. The purpose of giving is that it is an outside testimony of an inside spiritual condition. A commitment, literally a commitment of all of your material resources to God. Principle number five under short-range planning is surrender total control of your finances to God. The only way that you're ever going to have peace in your life financially and ever have what God promises is that you must back off and begin to totally surrender all of your finances to God. An evidence of spiritual surrender is material surrender, by the way, and I didn't say that, Jesus Christ did. He said if you're not able to surrender the material things to God, then you're deceiving yourself and other people to think that you've ever surrendered the spiritual things to God. In Luke 16:10, our Lord said, "For he who is faithful in a small thing is faithful also in much. But he who is unfaithful in a small thing is unfaithful also in much. Or if a man is not faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who then shall entrust to that man any greater riches?" And you can't say it any clearer than that. It is a total surrender of a life being manifested through the material things. But until such time as we are able to turn over all material things to the Lord, we have not turned over the spiritual things to the Lord that He asks. Let me tell you about, in the area of short-range planning, some wrong attitudes. These attitudes trap a great many families into financial problems. Attitude number one is that debt is normal. You know, you look around at our society today and everybody's in debt. The government's in debt, businesses in debt, consumers are in debt. And I've literally had people tell me if you don't borrow money today, you can't get ahead. And they think debt is normal. Well, it may be normal to this particular society, and it is. It is not normal, number one, to God's Word, and number two, to history. And every nation who's ever attempted to do what we're doing with debt has always failed. God's Word says that debt is not normal. In fact, God's Word in the book of Deuteronomy says that indebtedness is a symptom of a people who no longer follow God. In the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, the Lord's Word says that if you listen to your God, obey me, my statutes and my commandments, and go my way and not yours, you shall be above the foreigner, and you shall get wealthier and wealthier, and you shall lend, but you shall not have to borrow. But then in the 28th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, beginning about the 43rd verse, God gave His people a warning. He said, if you disobey the Lord your God, going your own way and ignoring mine, I shall make the foreigner living among you get richer and richer, and you shall get poorer and poorer. And lo, which means eventually, this shall be the sign, that he shall be the lender, and a borrower you shall be, for he shall be the head, and you shall be beneath. And you tell me if that's not exactly what's happening in our society, that we've made debt so normal today that virtually everybody, from our government on down, is a borrower, not a lender. Debt is not normal, so strive to get out of debt. Thinking that debt is normal is a wrong attitude. Another wrong attitude seems to be the bigger is better principle. In other words, whatever I do, I've got to do it bigger. Consequently, families are abandoning their children and their responsibility. Husbands spend their entire lives trying to work at a career, having never even met their own children, I think. You know what the average man spends with his children in a given day in face-to-face communications with his children? Now, the average family in America is a husband and wife and two children. Average age is about 28 years old. Average income is about $25,000. About 40% of those average Americans are professing Christians. And you know what the average Christian father spends in communications with his children on a daily basis? About 2 minutes total. About 1 minute per child. It's because we've been trapped into this bigger is better principle. And now, not only is that bad enough, but now mom has left the home and the children aren't even getting communications with the mother. And that's not to comment on whether women should or should not work. But in practical fact, you have to keep the other areas of your life in balance. And the third principle that's a wrong attitude in the area of finances is this old principle that somehow time is money. In other words, I can't waste any time because time is really important. Let me tell you what happened to me. I was in business until about 15 years ago, and I was saved about 18 years ago. I got home one time about, probably 2 o'clock in the morning. I had been spending 14 to 16 hours a day for a long time, probably 6 or 8 weeks, and every time we came out with a new product, I would spend that amount of time. I got into bed, woke up. I was about a one-year-old Christian, by the way, and a scripture was planted right in the middle of my consciousness. And I didn't know enough about the Bible at the time to know what a concordance was, so I just started looking through the Bible trying to find the scripture, and I finally found it. It was Psalms 127:2, and God used that to change my attitude about time as money. That psalm says, "What vanity it is that you would rise early in the morning, staying late in the evening in pursuit of riches. For God shall give to those whom he loves, even while they're asleep. My friend, you can't say it any clearer than that as well. Time is not money. There are things more important than money in this world. In fact, I think that we spend our lives working on the urgent things and not the important things. If you don't think that's true, talk to a 65-year-old man who spent his whole life building a career and finds out that he doesn't even know his children at 65 years old. What are the danger signs in a family's finances? I think number one danger sign is that you begin stretching your budget. And I believe, based on counseling, if I find somebody who's stretched their budget in two categories, and there are basically 12 categories now, one is housing, then comes automobiles, then food, clothing, entertainment, recreation, medical, etc. But if you find your budget stretched in two categories, your budget won't work. Let me give an example. The average family can afford to spend about 30 and no more than 40% of their net spendable income, that's after they tithe, after they pay their income tax, about 30 to 40% on their housing. That includes everything to do with the house, utilities, telephone bill, payments, taxes, insurance, everything. But the average family today, average young couple, is spending almost 60% of their net spendable income on a home. They're never going to be debt-free because the house has stripped so much money out of their budget that they don't have money for the other things. And so they end up overspending in another category of their budget, in the second most common category, is that of automobiles. You should be able to spend somewhere between about 15 and 16% of your net spendable income on your automobile. And that includes payments, taxes, gasoline, maintenance, everything. But a young couple that is overspent on their housing, which is very common, finds they don't have any money in their budget to keep their old car repaired, and so they think, my goodness, I can't afford $75 a month to keep my car repaired. I think I'll buy a new one. And they will, and they'll end up with a $175 a month payment. As a result of the overspending on the home, they overspent on the car. As the overspending on the car will be reflected in their credit cards because now they won't have the money to spend on things that they literally need. Clothing, food, entertainment, medical and dental bills, and so they use their credit cards. But in reality, it was not the credit cards that caused the problem. It was overspending on housing and on automobiles that created the bind in their finances, and that's a real danger sign. So if you find yourself overspending on two categories, you're in danger of going deeply into debt. And the second principle is that you use your credit to begin paying bills. Now, I don't believe that God's Word teaches that you can't borrow. In fact, we're going to discuss the subject of borrowing. But I do believe that when you begin to buy things that you can't afford to own on credit, you don't avoid the decision that you can't afford to buy that. You only delay it and you make it worse. And the proverb says, 27:12, a prudent man sees evil and will hide himself. The naive proceed without caution and will pay the penalty. So let me make the principle very clear. I do not believe that God's Word prohibits a Christian from using credit. However, bear this in mind as well. Every reference to borrowing in God's Word is a negative. It's a warning. Therefore, I believe that credit and borrowing should be the last thing on our list, not the first thing. And yet, in our society, it's the first thing. Let me tell you how to use credit card wisely, because I don't believe that credit cards are the problem at all. I think it's the misuse of credit cards in our society. Make three fundamental rules about using credit cards, and you'll never have a problem with a card. Number one, never use a credit card for anything that is not budgeted monthly. In other words, you ought to be living on a monthly budget. Use your credit cards, but only for things that are within your budget. Number two, pay your credit cards every month. Never allow a credit card to go beyond a month and have to pay interest on it. And number three, husband and wife together make a vow before God that the first month you find yourselves unable to pay your credit cards, you will destroy them and never use them again. If you'll do that, you will not have a problem with credit cards. Another one of the difficulties with credit cards is that many times a credit card provides you the opportunity to buy on impulse or indulgence. And you need to avoid impulse buying. Let me give you some very simple rules to avoid impulse buying. I'm an impulse buyer like everybody else is, but I've designed myself a very simple rule that I've used for a long time and it never fails. Number one, I won't buy anything that is not in my budget that is over $10 unless I wait 30 days. And number two, I must get at least two alternate prices before I buy it. In other words, I must have three prices. And number three, I can never have more than one item on my impulse buying list at one time. You know what happens? Number one, long before the 30 days is up, I spotted something else I'd rather have, so I've normally scratched item number one and added another item to it. I've used that plan for a long time, and I can tell you honestly that during the time when I use that plan, I never buy on impulse because the impulse passes and I find out I could do without that thing. Let's go back to talking about danger signs in family finances. The third danger sign in any family's finances is having no regular savings account. In Proverbs 21:20, it says, "There is precious oil and wine in the dwelling of a wise man. In the dwelling of the fool, the cupboards are bare." Everybody needs a regular savings account. If you don't have a surplus account called savings, then when things wear out or when things emergencies happen, like a child breaking an arm or a tooth getting a hole in it, then you know what happens? You have to end up relying upon credit. It is far better planning to put the money aside in advance than it is to try to pay it in arrears and have to pay interest on it as well. So a danger sign in finances is having no regular savings. And the fourth and last danger sign that we'll talk about is that desire to get away. You know what that means? I can't stand the pressure anymore. I think I'll take a vacation. Well, let me assure you, my friend, when you do that, you take a vacation on credit card 99.9% of the time, and when you come back, the problems aren't less, they're worse. That's why, at the end of about the fourth or the fifth year of marriage, almost half the couples in America are contemplating divorce over finances. And that includes Christians, by the way. Christians are not immune. Let me tell you that when you have financial problems, they're on your mind constantly. And you can't even pray anymore. You sit down to pray and nothing comes to mind but the problems. You sure can't read God's Word anymore, because when you sit down to read God's Word, you know what comes to mind? Nothing but problems. And husband and wife aren't companions, they're combatants. Because the only thing they ever talk about is money, and that's always an argument. So when you get into debt, it destroys every aspect of your life, including your family life. Let's talk about some long-range goals in a family. If you have a short-range plan, and you should have, it's called a budget. How am I going to spend my money over the next year? Then you also need to be thinking about, what are our long-range goals? What are we here to accomplish for the Lord financially? Number one goal for any committed believer is you must have a reasonable lifestyle. At some point, you have to say, enough is enough. I don't need any more. I'm not going to buy a bigger home or another car or more clothes or a better school for my children. At some point, every believer has to say, that is enough. That's God's plan for my life. I don't know what God's plan for your life is. I do know what God's plan for mine is and for my wife and my children. And husband and wife, you must pray about it together to find God's plan for your family. But just remember what the author of Hebrews said in 13:5. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself, meaning our Lord, has said, I shall never forsake you, nor shall I ever leave you. So you must at some point in your life make a commitment to say, enough is enough. I'm going to develop a reasonable lifestyle and not let my life go beyond that. Because from that point on, then everything that God provides to me is not for me to spend, but really for me to use for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. Point number two for long-term goal, total debt elimination. Proverbs 22:7 says, "And as the rich shall rule over the poor, so then is the borrower servant to the lender." Now you may not think, because you owe money to somebody, that you're his servant, but my friend, you just wait. You, given the wrong set of circumstances, he will prove to you that he is superior and he is the lender and you are the slave. And if you don't think that's true, call around and talk to some farmers who went through the depression of the early 80s. Call around and talk to somebody in the oil business who went through the depression of the 80s in the oil business. And it can happen to anybody. Who would have believed in 1980 that in 1985 the oil business would have had such a drastic reversal, that men who had been worth $100 million were so deeply in debt that they even lost their cars and their homes? It can happen to anybody and can happen quickly. You ought to have a goal to be totally debt-free. Start with your consumer debt, your credit cards, pay it off. Then pay off your automobiles and begin buying them for cash. And that'll probably take you the better part of 3 years to accomplish that. Once you've done that, then begin to accelerate the mortgage on your home. You know, you don't have to pay on a home for 30 years. Do you know that the average 65-year-old American today, the average 65-year-old couple now, owes 22 years on their mortgage payments yet? Well, that's pretty optimistic at 65 years old. They're never going to be debt-free. No wonder they're living so poorly. The average 65-year-old American, by the way, is worth $100. If you cashed out all their assets and liquidated all of their liabilities, they would be worth $100. That's kind of abysmal. That's a really bad indication of where our society is. You know, if you could just free $50 a month to pay on your home mortgage and you owed $50,000 and you owed it for 30 years, that if you could free $50 a month, you would pay your house mortgage off in 16 years and you will have saved yourself almost $70,000 in interest for having done so. Make a goal in your life to be debt-free. Start wherever you can. If you can pay $5 a month extra on your mortgage, pay it. See, once you've made the regular mortgage payment, any additional money that you pay goes only to the principal, and so you're declining the balance, and next month you actually pay more on the principal with your regular payment. Third long-range goal, have some educational goals for yourself and for your children. You know, not every child in America needs a college education. In fact, I am convinced that if you just look around our university today, we have educated many people in America far beyond their intelligence level. Decide what's best for your children in terms of education. Maybe they're better off having a vocational education as opposed to academic. If you're going to educate them in college, you need to have some very specific goals. How much are you going to pay? How much are they going to pay? And how are they going to get started? You can't wait until a year before college if you want your children to pay a part of their education expense. And by the way, just as a personal counsel, I would encourage you to have your children pay a part of their own way, no matter what the part is, even if it's a tenth. They will appreciate it a lot more, and they will be a lot more diligent in working toward it. Fourth long-range goal is that of retirement. You know, if you look at our society, if you think there's one thing out of balance today, it's got to be retirement in America. We think it's logical to retire somebody at 62 or 65 years old. That is totally illogical. The proverb says, "Do you see a man with a graying of hair? I tell you, that is the beginning of the sign of wisdom." We're retiring many people in our society today before they've ever done their greatest work. If you'd have retired the apostles at the equivalent age in their time, you would have retired them before they did their evangelism. But if you're going to retire, and I believe retirement for a Christian doesn't mean stop work. It means transfer. You can't do the same things at 65 you did at 25 or 35, but you can always do something. But you may not be able to earn the same amount of money, therefore it makes a lot of sense to put some money aside to supplement your income at 65 or 70 or 75. I'm mindful of what Proverbs 6:6 says. It says, "Go to the ant, sluggard, and observe her ways and be wise. For although she has neither a chief officer nor ruler, she prepares her food in the harvest, that during the winter she has a sufficiency." These are the harvest years of our lives, and there is nothing wrong or unspiritual about putting a part of that aside for the latter part of our lives to help augment our income. And let me tell you, my friend, if you're depending on Social Security to provide part of your income and you don't plan to retire for another 20 years, you better take another look, because I'm telling you that statistically it can't do it. Do you know that in 1937 that there were 17 people paying into Social Security for every person drawing from it, and that in 1967 there were about 13 people paying in for every person drawing from it. By 1997 there will be 5 people paying into it for every person drawing from it, and by the year 2007, which is really only 20 years away, there will be 3 people, a little less than that, 2 people actually, paying into the system for every person drawing from it. It is impossible to do that. It is, for all intents and purposes, bankrupt. And I would encourage you to begin doing your planning outside of the government paying your way. The last long-range goal is that of inheritance. I'm so mindful of what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12:14. He said, "Children are not responsible to lay up for their parents, but parents to lay up for their children." He was quoting a very simple principle taught in the Old Testament and lived out in the Old Testament, that it was the responsibility of the father to provide for his children and for his family, including his wife, and that responsibility doesn't end just because you die. If you are able to provide for them and you live long enough, you don't need an inheritance because you begin to pass it along to them while you're alive. But if for some reason a father dies prematurely, he has to leave an inheritance so that his wife and children can live. And most Americans fail even the most basic inheritance. They don't even have a will. Do you know that 80% of all Americans today die intestate, meaning they die without a good will, a probatable will? Interesting, by the way, that almost 90% of all attorneys in America die without a probatable will. And that is the very minimum amount of long-range planning you ought to do for an inheritance. Now, a lot of Christians don't like to talk about finances in terms of death because they're afraid if they talk about death, it might happen. Well, let me give you this encouragement, my friend, that so long as God wants you here, nobody can remove you, and when God wants you gone, nobody can keep you here. So don't worry about it. Go ahead and do the planning. Most wives are totally and woefully underskilled to be able to take care of finances if their husband dies. That's why husbands and wives need to work together right now in handling the finances. Because statistically we know that 85% of the time a woman is going to live longer than her husband. And the average age at which a woman is widowed in America is 52 years old. So the great probability of a young husband dying before his young wife is very significant. And husband and wife, you ought to be handling the finances together so that she is capable of managing those finances if she has to. Let's kind of change the discussion a little bit and talk about teaching our children. If you're handling your finances properly and you're living on a budget, a plan for managing your money over the next year, then you should begin teaching your children how to manage their money properly. Let me share one more thing with you as an adult. If you're living on a budget, let me encourage you to not do your spending out of your checkbook, but to rather do your spending out of your budget. The budget plan that I've taught for a long time is perhaps the simplest around. You get to take 12 envelopes. On the outside of the envelope, write each of 12 categories. Tithing, taxes, housing, food, automobile, etc. Go right down through the 12 categories. And then every pay period, put the amount of money in each one of those envelopes that should be allocated to it. That is the simplest budget ever written. And if you do the same thing with your checking account, it works. Basically, we use an account sheet, and each account sheet covers one category. One for tithe, one for taxes, one for housing, one for clothes, one for food, one for automobiles, etc. And on that envelope, or the account sheet, is the amount of money that should go in there per pay period. And when you do your spending, you do it by that account sheet. And just because you have money left in your checking account, that does not mean that is a windfall profit. That may mean a category that you've allocated money to that has not been spent. A good example of that would be clothing. Let's say that you allocate $1,200 a year to clothing. That means $100 a month. Well, you don't spend your clothing allowance every month, and so in 2 months you should have $200 saved. When you find $200 in your checking account, that is not a windfall profit. That is an expense for clothing that hasn't come due yet. The same thing would be true of annual car expense, annual insurance, annual house taxes, you know, the varieties of things that you have to pay. In order to have a working budget, you basically take your annual expenses and divide them by 12 and put a proportionate amount of that money aside every month. So if you're living on a budget, then the next thing you need to do is be able to teach your children how to manage their money properly. And let me reiterate a little bit for you where we are in America today. Half of your children and my children are going to get a divorce if we don't do something to avert it. Almost 80% of them state that they believe the number one cause of their divorce were financial problems. Why is that? It's because most young couples today are totally illiterate when it comes to handling money. They have no idea how much they're going to have to pay for a home and how much they can afford. Automobiles, clothing, vacations, presents, Christmas gifts, all those things, and they need to be educated on it. If you could do one thing for your children that would help them to avert the most critical problems they'll ever have, it would be before they get married, before you give them permission to get married, require that they sit down and develop a budget for where their money's coming from for the next year, realistically now, and how it's going to be spent. That's called a budget. Assign your daughter or son to another couple in your church and ask that couple to check them once a month for the next year to be sure they live on their budget. You will avert 90% of all potential divorces just by doing that. That's a very simple thing. Let's talk about young children, though. What do you do about young children? Even more basic than that, what are our goals for our children? I can tell you what the Scripture says our goal should be. Number one, that they be able to trust God financially as we should be able to trust God financially. That's what we want for our children. In Matthew 6:33, the Lord said, "Seek first for my kingdom and for my righteousness. All these things I shall add unto you." So, number one, we want them to be able to seek for God first. Secondly, we want them to be able to manage their money well, because if they don't, they're going to end up in financial trouble. If they end up in financial trouble, half of them end up in divorce. And as Christians, they're going to end up morally, spiritually, and emotionally defeated. In Luke 12:42, the Lord said, "Who then is that good and faithful steward whom I shall find doing my work when I return?" So we want them to be able to manage their money and be a good steward. The third, we want them to have joyful marriages. You know, the proverb says, Proverbs 25:24, says it is better to live in the corner of a roof than in a house with a contentious, that means crabby, woman. And let me share this with you, because I've been through it with a lot of couples that I've counseled. When a family gets into debt, sometimes the husband can stand the pressure because he's out, he's around people, he's handling money. But let me tell you that God has not equipped most women to handle the pressures of financial problems. And a creditor knows that. Why do you think that when a creditor calls, he always calls when he thinks the wife is going to be home? Because he knows if he can put enough pressure on her, she's going to put pressure on her husband. And that is the beginning, many times, of their marital problems. Puts her under such stress that she begins to have not only marital problems, she will actually have physical symptoms associated with the pressures. Headaches and nausea and illnesses and just a variety of things caused by nothing more than financial pressures. And you need to help your children avoid that. I've often been asked, how do you go about starting to train your children? And at what age? I would say at about -3 months is the right age to begin training your children in this society about handling finances. I would encourage every family, particularly where young children are involved, establish some non-paying jobs in your family. Jobs like cleaning your room, cleaning the bathroom, picking up your toys, the variety of things that every family has to do. Establish those as minimum standards for living in your family. Teach them the responsibility of living in society. And then also I would encourage you to have some paying jobs for your children as early as they're able to understand the area of finances. And by the way, that's pretty early. By 3 years old, a child can handle money fairly well if you train them right. Let's say that you've given your child a job of vacuuming the floors. And for vacuuming the floors, they would get $1 a week. And so you give them $1 a week. One of the things you want to show them is the relationship between money and things. And so when you give them that dollar, take them out the next day or that day or whenever you can and show them what $1 will buy. Unfortunately, in our society, not a lot, but to a child it'll be a lot. Maybe it'll be an ice cream cone. They will begin to develop the relationship between money and things they want. And that's what you're trying to do. Teach them what money is all about. Number one, that they have to be disciplined and do a job in order to get the money. And number two, that they must be willing to sacrifice short-term in order to accomplish any long-term goals. For instance, if they want to buy a toy and it costs $5, that they're going to have to save for 5 weeks in order to accomplish that. The second principle, particularly where young children are concerned, be consistent. As James said, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And one of the worst things that can happen in a family is for a husband and wife to be in conflict about how they should raise their children, and particularly in the area of finances, where one of them tries to be disciplined and not give the children money unless they do a job well, and the other parent always breaks down and gives them the money anyway. All you do is confuse the child in that point and teach them bad principles. So you want to be consistent, husband and wife together. Third principle, be fair about whatever you're doing. If you're going to pay them for a job, don't promise them the money, then not pay it. And don't promise them more than you can pay and find out that you can't. One of the best ways to be fair, particularly as your children grow up into the 8, 9, 10, and above, is that you should pay them to do a job exactly what you would pay a neighbor's child to do the job. Let me give an example. When we lived in Atlanta, we lived on a very steep hill. My house was on a hill that was so steep that if you parked your car in my driveway, it would end up in my garage if you weren't very careful. And when you mowed my lawn, when I mowed the lawn, I had to wear baseball cleats to stick to the lawn so I wouldn't slide down to my backyard. And as my children were growing up, I paid them to mow my lawn. Now, with my oldest son, that was no problem at all because my older son was very disciplined. In fact, if you went into his room at about 5 years old, you knew exactly what he was like. When he got out of bed, he made his bed. When you went to his desk, everything was at right angles to the corners. If I bumped a book on his desk, the next time I looked around, he was straightening it up. By the way, if we'd only had one child, I think I'd have been a very pious parent, because I can remember thinking with our number one child, when I'd be out around friends that had children and they couldn't control them, my goodness, why can't they keep their kids under control? My son just acts perfectly, because if I said to my son, do this, he did it. If I said, don't do that, he didn't do it. And he handled money pretty well. And then God gave us a second son, and I got over my piousness right away. And when you went into my second son's bedroom, you knew exactly what he was like. In fact, there was something on every square inch of the floor. In fact, I am convinced things lived under his bed, and you'd better carry a stick in there to beat him off of you when you went into his room. And whatever money he made, he spent. When my number one son got old enough that he no longer wanted to mow my lawn, he started branching out, I asked my number two son to mow the lawn. He said, I'm not going to mow that lawn. I was paying $5 at the time. He said, I'm not going to mow that lawn for $5, Dad. It's not worth it. I said, okay. And I went across the street and hired a neighbor's kid about my son's age. He came over and mowed my lawn, paid him $5. He was perfectly happy. It took him about an hour. From that point on, my number two son mowed the lawn regularly. See, if it was worth it to somebody else, it was worth it to him. So you just need to be sure to be fair. Fourth principle in training young children is be flexible. That doesn't mean being fluctuating now, going in and out, changing your mind all the time, but be flexible. Allow them to participate in discussions. Allow them to decide some of the jobs and some of the pay. And you must also be disciplined yourself, which is point number five, because there's an old principle in Christianity that I think needs to be reapplied today. It says, if it doesn't work in your life, don't export it. You must learn to be disciplined as parents before you have the right to discipline your children, because otherwise it's called hypocrisy. And the last principle, principle number six in training young children, is be calm. I think of what Proverbs 29:11 says. It says, a fool always loses his temper. One of the things I would encourage you to do with your children, particularly about training them in the area of finances, is don't get exasperated with them. Understand, they just aren't as bright as we are. You know, we are really bright, you and I, because we learned all our lessons without ever having to make any mistakes. Unfortunately, our children just aren't quite that sharp, and they're going to probably make some mistakes. So don't get exasperated with them. Be calm. Let me give you some general guidelines for young adults. Once your children get to the teenage years, you need to begin to train them in how to handle their money, and it's got to last them for the rest of their lives. One of the things I used to do, I used to go into high schools in Atlanta in a high school economics class and teach those young people how to handle money properly. Let me tell you what I would do, and it worked every time. I would pair them off, boy and a girl, match them as a couple, assign to them an income. Like I would say, you're a doctor, and you're a lawyer, and you're a dentist, and you're a plumber, and I would give them an income. And I can remember, and by the way, you had to balance your budget in order to pass this class. That was one great incentive. So you're going to have to teach your children, maybe give them money to balance their budget. But I would give them, a salary of $25,000. And they thought, my goodness, you could never spend $25,000. And then I would show them pictures of houses and cars and clothes and vacations, and they would select what they wanted. Well, you know what they all chose? Five-bedroom, three-bath house. They all chose the Corvettes and the Ferraris, and all of them wanted to take a vacation in Tahiti. And then I began to reveal to them what those things cost and what the monthly payments were. And the next week when I came back, I would say, would anybody here like to trade in their houses and cars? And every hand went up. And they were trading five-bedroom houses for two-bedroom apartments, and they were trading Corvettes for Chevettes, and they were trading Tahiti vacations for stay at home and watch television. They began to realize that it doesn't take a great deal of ingenuity to spend money in our society. And you need to begin emphasizing that to your children. One of the things I would say, I would encourage you to do, is help your children learn how to manage money properly. Let me do that by answering some questions that are often asked of me at a conference. Do you think that parents ought to provide allowances to their children? I do not. The principle taught in God's Word is that God is to the parent as the parent should be to the child. If God does not promise us an allowance, we should not promise our children allowances. Doesn't mean that you can't give your children something from time to time, because God gives to us from time to time. But you need to establish the relationship in your children, particularly the older children, that there is honor in work, and that in order to get paid, you have to do the job and do it well. An allowance doesn't do that. An allowance is given for nothing. So you need to associate pay with work. Second question, do you think that children should have to budget their money? I sure do. I think that parents ought to have to budget their money, and children should too. I can remember when I put my number two son on a budget. He was on that budget about 2 months, and he loved to spend money, by the way, and I would restrict him. The first tenth of his money went to the Lord. Second 25% of his money went into long-range savings. Second 25% of his money went into short-range savings. And then he could spend the rest, but he had to submit a budget to me, showing me where it was going to go. Well, he came in a couple of months after he got on that budget, and he said, Dad, I don't think this is a very democratic way to run this family. And I said, Son, you know what? You're exactly right. And let me remind you of something. In our family, you don't live in a democracy. You live in a benevolent dictatorship. And that is a literal truth with us and God as well. We don't live in a democracy, although God allows us a great deal of freedom. We live in a benevolent dictatorship. We are to live by the principles that God lays down, and we are then to lay those down for our children. And the more you teach them how to handle their money while they're in your home, the better off they're going to be financially later. And if you look around at what's happening in our society, you have to understand that it is a crisis, and the crisis is getting greater all the time. Third, every child before he gets out of your home should have a checking account, and you should require that they keep that checking account and keep it balanced. That should not even be an alternative. Number one, because all of them are going to have checking accounts later, and you need to require that they maintain a checking account at home and they keep it balanced. And the last question that's often asked is, do you think that kids ought to have credit cards? I sure do. By the way, I know a lot of people would be shocked to think you require credit cards. I think every child, before they get out of their parents' home, ought to have a credit card. And it ought to be managed properly. Because credit cards are not the problem. Ignorance is the problem. Let them have a credit card, if you have to endorse it even. And have the rule. Number one, you can only use your credit card for items that are budgeted. Number two, you have to pay that credit card off every month. And number three, the first month that you don't pay your credit cards off, I will destroy it and you'll never get it back. You need to teach them the same principles that God is teaching to us. I want to thank you for our time together, and I just pray that you'll take a little bit of this information that you've heard, husband and wife together, and go off alone one full day, pray about how God would have you to handle your finances, and establish first your short-range budget, how you're going to handle your money for the next year, and second, long-range, what are you going to try to accomplish for God financially while you're here in this life?